John Adams is a name that many of you remember from American history, one of the great, great founding fathers of our country, and by far one of the most committed Christians to sign the Declaration of Independence. Here's what John Adams once wrote. He wrote, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise this region would be." What a thought. Some area, some place, some location where the Bible is the only law book and everyone there living said this is what is going to be our rule and guide and everyone would conform to it. What a utopia. Well, interestingly enough, that is basically what God had in mind for Israel. God gave them the law of Moses and said, "This will be your law book, and you will live according to these statutes I've given you, these promises I've given you. If you fail to do that, these are the effects and curses you will experience, but live according to this, and you will have essentially this kind of utopia." What an idea. But it didn't happen. Or if it did happen, it happened only for short times in short measures. It didn't really take place. And so today we come back to the story of Joshua. We've been in it several weeks now, looking at what led up to it. Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. Moses being promised that Joshua would actually lead the nation into the promised land. Moses himself would not. Promised land promised to Abraham centuries before. And so now the transition has occurred. Joshua is in leadership. And last week, we looked at some things that the Lord said to Joshua. I want to go back to them, but first I want to show you what Joshua's instructions were to the people as they now prepare to enter into the land. So look here with me to these just two verses here from chapter 1. Joshua commanded the officers of the people. So we know there is a structure of leadership at least in the nation of Israel. And he commanded them, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So as you know, as we've seen, Israel is camped southeast of the Jordan River. And they are going to go across the Jordan to take possession of the land that God originally promised to Abraham some 500-600 years before this event. And so now they're on the verge of it. And these are Joshua's instructions to the people. In 3 days or on the third day, be ready. We're going to go in. Now, before we go any further into them, I want to go back and look just quickly, maybe not so quickly, at the Lord's instructions to Joshua. So before he instructed the people, he was instructed by the Lord as to how to prepare himself to enter into the land. And you remember last week we looked at three things the Lord said to him. Number one, more than once the Lord said to him in the first 9 verses, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And we discovered that word for strength can also be translated boldness, boldness. And these words appear in a form that have to do with becoming something. Not just that you already are and you exercise it, but literally the Lord was commanding him, become more and more bold and courageous as you lead this people. That was number one. Number two, you remember, was to obey exactly what the law of Moses says. Not 60%, not 80%, not 90%, 100% do exactly according to the law of Moses. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Stay right on exactly what the law says. That was number two. And the third instruction the Lord had to him before he gave these instructions to the people was the instruction to meditate. We find it here in verse 8. Meditate on this book of the law day and night. It shall not depart from your mouth. He's not saying here, don't speak it. He's saying, don't fail to speak it. But meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And we asked that question last week, how many of us want to be an abject failure? How many of us wake up in the morning and say, what can I fail at today? How badly can I fail? How often can I fail? How many of us live a life destined and designed to fail? None of us. We want to be successful in whatever it is that we're doing, right? Even if it's the most minor thing or the most major thing, we want to be successful. Whatever it is that we're doing, we want to be successful. And clearly, the Lord here is telling Joshua, if you are going to be successful leading this people into this land, my word has got to be in your mouth, from your mouth, and you have got to meditate it so that it is in your mind constantly. The law of Moses is what he's been instructed here, and at the time Joshua was leading the people, we know was about 1,500 years before Christ. It was a time when the Bible as we know it was not in any way complete. Many of the events in the Bible we read about were yet to take place. There was no New Testament. There were no prophets yet. There were no Psalms and so on. The book of the law was probably the book of Deuteronomy and maybe more likely even Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call that the Pentateuch. We call that the first five books of the Bible. We believe Moses to be the author of those five books. So this book of the law would be the Bible available to Joshua at the time. This has got to be what you meditate on continuously. I thought it would be really important for us to look a little bit this morning at the history of how we came to have Bibles. Many of us have this idea that I came to have a Bible because I ordered it off of Amazon. That's how I came to get my Bible. But you need to know that there is a long and bloody history leading up to the fact that you even have a Bible in a language you can read. So I want to give us a little bit of a recap, and it's important for us to know these things. The first English translation of essentially anything to do with Scripture was in 1384 by a guy by the name of John Wycliffe. And he translated the New Testament from the Latin into English. Now, trust me when I say this, the English he translated into, you would have a difficult time reading. Because the English they spoke and the English we speak are not exactly the same English. And so even sorting through that, if you don't really know the verse you're reading, it's difficult to understand exactly what you're reading. But that was the first translation into English. And it was illegal. Completely illegal. In those days, there was a strict alliance between the church and the state. And in fact, the only church that was legal had a pope. And that church determined that the scriptures will only be in Latin. Why? Because no common people spoke Latin. The intent was to make sure the common man never had access to the Word of God, so that everyone had to go through the church to access God. And so it was absolutely illegal. And so as soon as Wycliffe translated this, he had to flee for his life and go into anonymity. That was in 1384. Now you remember, if you remember your world history, another event took place in 1440 at the hands of a Swede by the name of Johannes Gutenberg, who developed the printing press. And that changed everything. Wycliffe copied by hand his translation. It wasn't printed on a press, it was a handwritten copy. But Gutenberg's press changed everything because now things could be mass printed, 1440. So, in 1525, a man by the name of Tyndale printed the New Testament, printed it on a press in English. And the penalty at the time for having one of the copies of his English translation of the New Testament printed was death. If you were caught with one of these in England, you were put to death. Is that amazing? Tyndale himself eventually was run down. And he was what they call garroted. You know what garroted means. He was gutted while he was alive. And then he was burned at the stake. Forever printing an English version of the Bible in England. Is that amazing? This is what some people were willing to do and the price they were willing to pay to have a Bible in the language of common people. And these were the lengths to which the government and the church would go to keep that from happening. The Bibles we have that we so take for granted are available to us at an incredibly high price paid by other people. Tyndale had a disciple by the name of Miles Coverdale. And Coverdale, despite what happened, decided he was not going to shrink back from this. So he printed the first complete Bible. Tyndale's was only New Testament. Coverdale did a complete Bible, first printed in English. Following him, that was in 1535. In 1537, following him, there was a man by the name of John Rogers who printed now the first complete Bible in English, translated from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. So Coverdale's Bible was also translated from the Latin, but now Rogers decided to go back to the original languages and translate and print a Bible in English, Old and New Testament. 1537. He was so concerned about his own life, he printed it under a pseudonym. He didn't even use his own name. He called himself Thomas Matthew in printing that Bible. 1537. Now, as these Bibles gained very limited circulation, of course, the church in England came under great pressure. Because suddenly now people have a Bible and they can actually read, and this was a huge threat to the church. So the church printed what was called the Pulpit Bible. It was a version of a translation in English to sort of compete to what was being done clandestinely that was illegal. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of the what is considered today the Anglican Church. It was the Church of England at the time. And it was a church that dissented from the Roman Church and became really the Catholic Church without a Pope in England, is what it was. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop. Very progressive guy. And he realized that to compete well with what's going on out there, that another Bible needs to be printed. So under Henry VIII, he commissioned a Bible to be printed that became known as the ultimate pulpit Bible or the Great Bible. And it was chained to the pulpits of each church. And there was a person designated who would read the Bible in church. A person. wasn't in the hands of common people like the other clandestines were, which were very limited, because the government, meanwhile, while they're printing this one, are going after people to take away all of the other ones. And so now there is an official Bible in English, and Cranmer was the archbishop. Fascinating guy. Now, you remember that King Henry VIII had numerous wives, numerous children. One of those was Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, who took England straight back to alliance with Rome. And she had Cranmer and John Rogers both burned alive for their participation in another version of the Bible. You beginning to get a sense of appreciation for what you have at your fingertips anytime you want to read it? So Coverdale is still alive. Even though he's done these things, he now flees to Geneva. And in Geneva, he finds other reformers like John Calvin and John Knox. And there, together, they produce what was called the Geneva Bible. It was the dissenter's Bible, was another term for it, because anyone dissenting from the authority of the Catholic Church had one of these dissenter's Bibles, if they could ever get their hands on it. And so that Geneva Bible became the Bible, believe it or not, that the pilgrims used and brought from England to the New World when they came to what we call America. It was the Geneva Bible. But in the meantime, in England, 1611, we have the production of another Bible. It was the official Bible of the church. It was King James the First who allowed it to be printed. King James had 50 scholars convened and produced what was called the King James Version of the Bible, 1611. And that version of the Bible was translated from a manuscript, but they relied heavily on all these others that were already out there, the Geneva Bible, and so on. And so the King James Bible became the official Bible, and England forbade the printing of any other Bible but the King James Bible, either in England or in the colonies. You get the point. Which meant that you could only get Bibles in the colonies now if you bought them and imported them from England. They were the only ones available. Now, you know what happened in the Revolutionary War. You know the extent of the battle between the Brits and the revolters, of which we number ourselves today. You know how there were blockades and so on. And in those blockades, of course, Bibles were one of the things that were kept from America, from the colonies. So in 1777, America suddenly had a shortage of Bibles. Now, you remember the Declaration of Independence in 1776. So the Brits are blockading, they're keeping all these supplies out, and Bibles are one of those things that are not available here anymore. Because remember, there's only one legal version, the King James, and it's illegal to print anything in America. So here's what happened. This is an amazing thing. On July 7th, 1777, a lot of sevens there, Congress passed an order, an act, to import more Bibles into the United States. Can you imagine an act of Congress today to bring in more Bibles into the country? Oh my God. Here's what it said. The use of the Bible is so universal and its importance so great, your committee recommends that Congress will order the Committee of Commerce to import 20,000 Bibles from Holland, Scotland, or elsewhere into the different ports of the States of the Union. They weren't about to buy them from England, but they were going to buy them from any other places they could buy them. 20,000. And the truth is, it never happened. They didn't arrive. They didn't come. And so, in September of 1782, we have the first printing of Bibles in the English version, Old and New Testament, here in the United States. 1782. Before Bibles were actually printed on American soil for American people to read. Quite a story, isn't it? You didn't just get it off Amazon. It came through a whole chain of people willing to sacrifice their lives so that the Bible could be available to the common person to read on their own in their own language. Is that amazing? No wonder then we have these kinds of statements from some of our founding fathers. No wonder. One of the most prominent was Noah Webster, and you know him really for one thing, for his dictionary, right? But he was a soldier, he was a legislator, he was a judge, he was a school teacher. He produced other things besides his dictionary. Here's what Noah Webster said. He said, "The Bible is the chief moral cause of all that is good and the best corrector of all that is evil in human society." Isn't that amazing? It's the cause of all that's good and it's the corrector of all that's evil. "The best book for regulating the temporal concerns of men, all the miseries and evil which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising and neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." The evils, he said, that we have and we know come because we neglect the Bible. Is that amazing? John Jay was the first Supreme Court Chief Justice. First one our country ever had. Here's what he said. He said, "The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts." That was the regard in which so many of our founding fathers held the Bible. It was so unavailable. It was so precious. Not just because it was hard to get, but for what it said, for what it contained. Literally, God's speaking to us. Amazing. So why then do we treat it today with such neglect? And why then do we take so for granted the fact that I have one and it remains unopened most of my week? Why is that? You go into any American home and you can find multiple Bibles laying around or on shelves. You go into other parts of the world where Christians are and you will find no Bibles. Because they cannot have them. They're not allowed to have them. It's illegal to have them. Some of them have them only under penalty of death. But we have multiple copies in our homes. Why is it, if they are really that precious and contain literally God's Word to us, why do we treat them with such neglect? Why do we do that? And why do we not hold them in the same regard as people like John Jay and Noah Webster? I'm going to leave you to answer that question for yourselves. I'm not going to venture to answer for you. I'm just going to ask you to think about that. If it has come to me with such travail, and it has so much incredible value to me, why don't I give it more time and attention? Why don't I spend more time in it reading it or listening to it? Why? The Lord said to Joshua, this is exactly what you need to do if you're going to have success. And that has not changed. That has not changed. In any endeavor that we pursue, if we're going to be successful, the Word of God has got to be at the center of that. And by that I mean really successful. I don't mean what appears to be successful. We've got many people in this country that are millionaires and billionaires who give no regard to the Word of God, and they look to be incredibly successful. But what about the condition of their soul? Where do they stand with regard to eternity? That's the big question. And that's really what ultimately success is all about. And God's Word is the only thing that informs us in those things that are most important. It's the only thing. And God said to Joshua, this has got to be central in your life. Don't let it depart from your mouth. It needs to be spoken. And you need to meditate on it day and night. It's a consistent, constant thing if you're going to be successful. So those were the three things, the three instructions the Lord gave to him. Be strong and courageous. Do exactly what the law says and keep it constantly on your mind. So then Joshua gives those instructions to the people. Get yourselves ready. On the third day, we're heading in. Now, there was a bit of a problem with this. The problem was Israel had been given the promised land, but not all of it was on the other side of the river. On this side of the river, two full tribes and one half tribe had been given land. They were already in possession of that land as a nation, right? The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh already had their land on this side of the river. So the Lord said, even though you have your own land, you're to take your fighting men and you're to go with your brothers in the other tribes across the river and take possession of that. Don't rest on what you've got because you have peace. You need to go and contribute to the peace of your brothers in the settling of the land on the other side. And so they committed to do that. Here's what they said. They answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. But here are their implied conditions. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandments and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. What are these guys saying essentially? They're saying, we will follow godly leadership. We will leave our wives, our children, our little ones, our flocks, our herds. We will leave them on that side of the river and we will follow you into battle, just as we did Moses, as long as God is with you. We will follow godly leadership. And in fact, we're going to kill anybody that doesn't follow godly leadership. That's how serious we are about it. Only be strong and courageous. You're beginning to get an idea. There's a theme emerging from this book. Beginning to get an idea that maybe this was something Joshua needed to be reminded of regularly. You're beginning to get an idea that Joshua might face challenges coming for strength, courage, boldness. You're beginning to get an idea this was not going to be easy. And if that's the idea you're getting, you would be correct. So next week, we're going to come back to this situation, and actually, we're not even going to enter the land yet. Because Joshua, before he takes everyone across the river for battle, is going to send two spies into Jericho to find out what are we looking at when we get there. And that's where we come to the famous story of Rahab, the prostitute, and the spies. And that we will look at next week before we enter the land. These principles we have for Joshua are the same instructions I believe the Lord has given to us. We need to be bold and courageous in a time when it's much easier to go with the flow and to shrink back and to be quiet and to do everything from the background. I think we live in that day. And yet we need to be bold and courageous. We live in a day where there's compromise all around us. We're commanded to obey the Lord faithfully. He doesn't grade on a curve. It's not that 80% is okay because everybody else is doing 60%. He doesn't grade on a curve. He calls us to obey Him explicitly, 100%. And it is critical we make God's Word central in our lives, that we are constantly thinking about it because we are constantly reading it. It is on our minds. It is continually working inside of us so that it comes out of us in the things we say. Those are the same principles for us today, if we intend to be successful. If we intend to be a failure, then do it your own way. Do it whatever way you choose to do it. You're welcome to. But if you want to be successful in the ultimate measure of success, this is how your life needs to shape up. And so I pray for us that these things do become absolutely our guiding principles. These are the things that we say, I want to have this. So many have gone before me and sacrificed ultimately so I can even have this Bible in my hands to read. I don't take that for granted. I treasure that because of what it cost. It was more than the $40.95 you're going to pay online for a good Bible. It cost far more than that to be available. These are the times in which we live, and I believe these are the lives that are called for in these times. Lives that reflect these principles. But only you can decide, this is how I will live. And only you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will be able to do it successfully. It's one thing to have the resolve. But you have got to have the power of the Holy Spirit of God within you that enables you to do those things you want to do or to make the changes you want to make. And so that's my prayer for us, that our lives begin to reflect this, not because we just want it, but because the Holy Spirit is doing this in us and making us into these kinds of people who are absolutely successful because of how we live God's way. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Lord, you know our need. You know the things in our lives that need to be burned away and the things in our lives that need to grow new. You, Lord, know changes that need to be made. In fact, Lord, you know better than we know. And so I pray for us today. I pray with regard even to your word, a new sense of desire, a new sense of commitment to spending time in it and with it so that it begins to permeate our lives in a way that it never has before. I pray that for us, so that we might indeed, Lord, do exactly what it says. we want to be successful. And for that, Lord, we need your grace and we need your power within us. And so I pray that for us, Holy Spirit of God. Awaken us to what needs to become new, put to death what needs to die, and take us, Lord, and make us what we most need to be in these days in which we live. For your great glory, we pray that. And for your church today, in Jesus' name, amen.